When I was a kid, and there are still a few things I can remember from being a kid, it was a common expression that we used to describe someone when they thought they were convinced that they deserved special treatment. The term was an acronym, PC. Perhaps the younger generation have never heard that acronym, which stood for privileged character. I still remember the indignant question being asked of someone who thought that they deserved special treatment, who thought they were above everybody else. Who do you think you are, a PC or something? You think you're a privileged character? The resentment that you heard when that question was asked was not based on the idea that no one is privileged in the world. The question itself is an acknowledgement that privileged characters actually do exist. But it's based on the fact that the person in question is acting like something or someone that they are not in reality. It's another form of putting on airs, where people want others to think they belong to a privileged class and therefore deserve to be given privileged treatment. They're above you, so you're supposed to treat them as if they are above you. But you see, at the end of the day, no one enjoys being around people. No one enjoys being around people who act superior to everybody else. Even if they do happen to be from a privileged class in society, whether it's because of the bloodline, the bank account, the beauty, the brains, all the things that leave men thinking that they are indeed privileged characters who deserve privileged treatment, are really horribly blind to the fact that privileges are, for the most part, unearned. And oftentimes, undeserved. So there is no ground for putting on airs as if there's something that you did to make you part of a privileged class of people. That truth is really foundational to all that Peter is saying about Christians in this passage, where, you know, I've been dealing with the amazing privileges of God's people. They are, in the truest sense of the word, amazing. I'm the first to say that we get used to them, that they lose because of various problems with us, not with them. They lose that dynamic of being amazing in our minds. And when you lose that, you begin to take it for granted. You lose the sense of this is a privilege. Something to stand back in awe of, that I have been made one of God's PCs, privileged characters. Peter's great aim, should I say that the great aim of the Holy Spirit who gave these words, is to motivate God's people to be holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because the one who has saved them is holy. That holiness, which Peter points out, is God-likeness, and that God-likeness is to be seen in the children of God, their Father, as they fulfill their duties, their obligations, the requirements that God sets upon them. It goes with the privilege. We saw those, spent a number of weeks looking at those at the last half of chapter 1. And to encourage them to live a God-like life, which is also part and parcel of living a God-conscious life, seeking to live continually that I'm in the presence of God, no matter where I am. Peter shows them how gracious, how good the Lord has been and what he's given to them as his people, as his children. That goodness of God is especially seen in some of these amazing privileges that have been there. So far we have seen that all of us as Christ's people have been transformed from being dead stones to living stones that Christ uses in building his church. We are, as the early church father said, we are the vessels that bear about God. We have that privilege. We carry God within us. We move about in this world. We go to work. We go to church. We go to bed. We go out to the shop, to the stores. Wherever we are carrying God with us. We're part of this church, this living organism that's joined to Jesus Christ. We have this unique privilege as those living stones. And this is what the church was all about, has always been about, whether it was the object lesson of the temple of old, Solomon's temple, the temple that came later on. It was to just magnify the glory of the Lord. And that's why he saved us. That's why we have to strive to live the God-conscious life, that the glory of the Lord would not be dimmed by unholiness, would not be damned by worldliness, but by being like God. We've been given that great privilege, moreover, of being able to see the preciousness of Christ in the vast bulk of mankind, because broad is the road. Many there be that go in that, down that road into hell. Broad, many. Few are on the narrow road. We have been given the ability to see how valuable, how rare Christ Jesus is. Precious to the Father. When the Lord says he's precious, boy, you better know when God says something is precious, it is precious in the highest degree. We see that. Unto you which believe, he is precious. We went on to consider how privileged we are with being made a holy and a royal priesthood, who have the right to minister and to serve the Lord of glory. We have been given the right to offer up spiritual sacrifices because we are priests, every one of us. We have been anointed and we have full access to God, and we have this activity for God to offer up. I mentioned all those various sacrifices in our last time together, spiritual sacrifices. We're called to do that. It's part of our obligation. Knowing that we have acceptance with God because it's all done through Jesus Christ. I mean, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, the priests were of a very privileged class. They got to do things that no one else did. We are privileged priests in the church. You know, I believe if the Holy Spirit would just come afresh this morning and give us a fresh vision, a fresh understanding, and a fresh reality to these things, there's no doubt in my mind that we would leave church and 50 or so minutes with a renewed zeal to be God-like and to be God-conscious and enter into our obligations, enter into our duties with delight and not with drudgery. Oh, there's something wrong. There's something spiritually wrong when we enter into our duties with drudgery and not with delight. It's a symptom of sickness. Here's what we need: a fresh vision of our amazing privileges. Of course, Peter's not done yet. He just piles them on. Verse 9, all of God's people, he says, are a chosen generation. We've already dealt with the priesthood. A chosen generation and holy nation and a peculiar people. This is not redundancy. There's something to be brought out from each of those privileges. He's saying, listen, here's what you are. Here's what you are. Here's who you are. You are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In those three titles, you'll find three thoughts. The chosen generation is the thought of the distinctiveness of God's people. The holy nation speaks of the beauty of God's people. And this peculiar people speaks of the preciousness of God's people. Before I say anything else, I want you to see that those three things are directly united to Jesus Christ. Chosen by the Father, right? He's the headstone chosen, the cornerstone chosen. Holy, Christ without blemish, without spot, living stone, precious to God. All of them tied to Christ. The only one I'm going to deal with this morning is the distinction of God's people. That privilege, the distinction of God's people. After referring to those described in the previous verse, those who had disallowed the stone, disobedient, but ye are a chosen generation. There is a contrast. You're a chosen generation. He's been describing those we saw a few weeks ago. He's been describing those who have rejected Christ, whom he calls the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He described them in verses 7 and 8 as being disobedient. That is a Greek word that has an A in front of it that disannuls it. Pytheo, that word means persuade, but the A negates it. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against. That's the same word. So, the primary meaning of that word disobedient means to refuse to believe, to refuse to be persuaded, and therefore to refuse to comply. I refuse to believe what you're saying. I refuse to be persuaded by the arguments, and therefore I refuse to what you're telling me that I need to do. I will not comply. That's all wrapped up in that word, disobedient. Christ rejectors, every last one of them, are willful rejectors. And that's implied by the very word rejector. You see, before something is rejected, it has to be considered. I consider it, I look at it, but I reject it. And so they deliberately refuse Christ. They deliberately refuse his offers of pardon because they deliberately refuse to believe that they need his pardon, that they need a Savior, that they're lost in sin and they're going to go right down to hell when they die if they don't have their sin problem fixed. They refuse to believe that. And so they will not comply with the call to come unto me, all ye that labor under heavily, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn unto me, and you'll be converted. Nope, not buying it. I've heard you. But I reject it. Well, there's all different levels of rejection. But it's there. Disobedient. They disallow Christ. They disallow the stone. They repudiate it. Christ is the stone on which they stumble. Christ is the stone on which they stumble. They stumble at the word, Peter says, and that stumbling results in their fall, a fall that ends in their being crushed by the very stone that they have rejected. Now, it will be helpful, I think, to throw some light on how they're being described, Christ being the stumbling stone, stumbling at his word. Peter is alluding back to something that Jesus himself said, who was quoting the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 21. Would you please turn there for a moment with me? Matthew chapter 21. This is coming at the end of Christ's parable of the wicked husbandman. And the wicked husbandmen were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the lawyers, who had the obligation to look after the vineyard, but they didn't. They were wicked men. He describes their end. Let's pick it up at verse 43. Christ says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So you see that verse? Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That is not contrasting a believer and an unbeliever. That is not what that's about. The ones that fall on the stone being broken, like broken for sin, that's not what he's talking about. He's referring to the common method that the Jews had of stoning someone to death. You might think they all, because this is what Hollywood does, it infiltrates our thinking. We think that's how it was in the Bible when you see these things being worked out. You know how they stoned them? They built a platform twice the height of the man being stoned. Down below, there was a great stone. He was kicked off that platform. And if he died in the fall, it was done. If he did not die in the fall, then there was another stone that two men had to carry, and that was thrown on top of him to crush him. If that didn't kill him off, then all Israel stoned him. That's how it worked. Now you see what he's talking about. This stone, one falling upon it, it'll break him. It falls on him, he'll be ground to dust, ground to powder. These Pharisees knew he was talking about them. They got the picture, and they were angry. Why? Because they had disallowed this stone. They had considered and rejected this stone. The Jews stumbled. They stumbled at Christ's birth. His education. They stumbled at the lowliness of his person. They stumbled at the obscurity of his kingdom. These are his followers. Why, when the Messiah comes, he'll usher in this wonderful, mighty kingdom and destroy Rome. But that wasn't what Jesus was doing. But they stumbled at that. His kingdom was so tiny, so obscure. A bunch of fishermen were following him around. A tax collector called Matthew. They stumbled at his doctrine. They stumbled at his miracles, at his sufferings, and worst of all, they stumbled at his death. They stumbled at his cross. And that's the story of Christ rejectors to this very day. People refuse to believe, they refuse to be persuaded. They will not comply, and so they are to take the words of Christ in that chapter, Matthew 21. They'll be ground to powder, ground to dust by that very stone. But don't miss what he says at the end of verse 8 about these Christ rejectors, whereunto they were appointed. whereunto they were appointed. The eternal destruction of every Christ rejecter will be the fruit of his own sin. Hell is the place for Christ rejecters. Hell is the place for unbelievers. Hell will be the place for those who disallow Jesus Christ, who will not be persuaded, no matter how patently clear and truthful the arguments are. They're rejected out of hand. That's what hell is for. Divine justice assures us that there's a price to pay. And that's an understatement. There's a serious price to pay for rejecting Christ. But there is an aspect of the sovereign plan and decree of God for humanity that lies at the foundation of salvation and condemnation. Old Simeon said of this babe when he held that little infant in his arms, "Behold, this child is set." It means appointed. It means destined. This child is set for the fall. It means literally the downfall and the rising again of many in Israel. There it is. He's been appointed for the fall and the rising again of many. Or, as Paul so plainly puts it in Romans chapter 9, in the sovereign decree of God, in saving whom he will, showing mercy to whom he will, God has made vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy prepared unto glory, and vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. No. Without a doubt, it's easier to lead you into this bottomless ocean of God's eternal decree than it is to lead you out of it. It is best that we stand, therefore, on the ocean, on the shore of that ocean, and revel at its depth instead of trying to fathom it by going into it. There's just some things God says, here it is, it's in my word, it's the truth, and I'm telling you nothing more about it. You believe it, you accept it, whether or not you understand it, has nothing to do with it. God has said it, and he draws a curtain over it. That's it. Better to stand at the edge of the ocean and look and say, that is deep, than to plunge in for yourself and try to get out. You know, Spurgeon used to read as a young boy. He loved the Puritans. He would go in his grandfather's library, put on, if you know those, what they look like, massive volumes, pull them down and spend hours and hours reading them. This is a young man when he came to this matter of God's decree. I got in so deep, I was afraid I would never get out. Calvin warns of this in his Institutes. Labyrinths you can go into, you'll never get out of them because you can't understand the mind of God. I like what old Archbishop Leighton said, Church of England, 19th century. God is not bound to give us further account of these things, and we are not bound to ask. What I want you to see as I set this up in contrast is that Peter turns immediately from those who have rejected Christ and been rejected by him to those who make up this chosen generation. Okay, that's the key, the chosen generation. These privileged characters, they're privileged because they've been chosen, a chosen generation. The word translated generation speaks of a race or a people who are of the same kind. It appears that Peter is quoting from the Septuagint. If you want to abbreviate, it's the LXX, Roman numerals LXX for 70, because 70 scholars got together and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So that's, it appears, and Christ did that, and the apostles did that, and they're quoting the New Testament. They quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint translation of Isaiah 43, verse 20, where God says, I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. The translation in the Septuagint is, to give drink to my chosen race. That's where it occurs. God called out Abraham. We've been reading about that going through this book. He called him out. Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean. Probably many of you that might not like to think about that fact, but the father of their race was a Gentile. Right? He was a Chaldean. God called him out to be the father of this chosen race that are referred to in the Old Testament as a generation, as the family of Abraham, as the children of God, as God's chosen, as the people of God. So get the picture. There's a big contrast here. You have been chosen, a chosen race. You're all the same kind. God has chosen you. Out of those Christ rejectors, out of all those who refuse to comply, who refuse to believe, who will end up being crushed by the stone, Jesus Christ, by his word, crushed to powder. It's called eternal destruction. You know, before I say anything else, that's amazing. But there are three ideas that I want to bring out briefly. Why are they distinct? Why are we distinct? What makes us so special? It's not our brains, not our bank account. It certainly isn't our beauty. No offense, ladies, you're lovely, but it's not your beauty. Not your bloodline. We are distinct because, number one, we have been separated, disconnected from the rest of mankind. That word chosen simply means picked out. You get right down to the root of it. Picked out. It's a term we're all familiar with. We pick out things all the time. Somewhere along the line, I don't know when it was, but you or somebody picked out at the store the clothes you're wearing this morning. There was a bunch of clothes there on the rack, on the table, and you picked out what you wanted. You picked out the tie, the shirt, the dress, the skirt, the belt, the shoes. There was a big selection, but you picked that. Perhaps you picked out at the grocery store this week fruit. There was a bunch of bananas there, or oranges, or grapefruit, but onions, you picked out certain things from the whole lot and put them in your basket. Vegetables, you pick them out. There's a whole bunch there. And you look at the broccoli crowns, and I don't want that one. I don't want this. And put them in your basket. When you picked out those things, you separated them from the others. Very simple. You singled them out from all the rest, and they were no longer a part of those that you passed over. So now you have them in your basket. And there, a disconnect has been created. Now they're alone in your basket. They're not with the others. They're alone. Do you remember what Balaam said? Compelled to say by the Spirit of God, as he describes Israel, a people who, I quote now, dwelt alone and shall not be reckoned or numbered among the nations. They dwelt alone. And so, spiritual Israel, the church, the people of God, we dwell alone in this world. It's a big, big, big world. But we dwell alone because God has picked us out from the world. We're a chosen race. Christians come out from the world because God has brought us out of the world. We're separate. We're so distinct from the world. The old saying is trite, but it's true. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. In it, but not of it. I'm not one of them. I am not. I'm a human being. I'm part of the human race. And whatever other classification you want to make about humankind, I'm all part of that. But when it comes to this matter of whether I am among the Christ rejectors or the Christ acceptors, I'm there. I'm not one of them. And neither are you if Christ is precious to you, if you're a believer. And you're not there because Christ took you out of that. He picked you. There is this great disconnect, this separation between the people of God and the people of the world. We have a different master. Our whole view of the world and of life is completely different. Because God picked us out. And he caused a disconnect to come between us and the Christ rejectors. We do not connect with, we do not join in with the loves and the hates of the world. I realize that distinction can be ever growing. It needs to be ever growing because there needs to be a fuller revelation and manifestation that we've been picked out, that we don't love what the world loves and that we hate what the world loves, but we love what the world hates. That should shine out more and more. But the basic distinction is there because the Lord has brought us out. So we don't join with them in that. We have done this 180, and we're on the narrow road now, and we're not on the broad road. Those are two different roads. I mean, how different can you get? How can you be more separate than that? I'm on this narrow road going this way, and the Christ rejectors are on this broad road going that way. You see, what road am I on? What road are you on? Are you a Christ rejector or a Christ acceptor? No, he's picked out. He's chosen, selected. You can't imagine a greater disconnect, a greater separation than the one that takes place because God has chosen these people for himself. Does not the fact that God has chosen you to save you, to give Christ to you, to give Christ up to the cross for you. To buy you out of the slave market of sin. That God has chosen to love you. Does that not move you to love Him in return and show that you love Him by living up to your privileges and doing what He asks of you? I grant you, it becomes hard when this privilege is taken for granted. When we forget about, God picked me. Not just a lump of people, but it was so individual. He looked at me in Christ before the world was created and says, "You're mine. And you're going to always be mine. I am going to order everything in my creation, every little detail about this universe, about this world, about the nations, about families, about where they come from, where they go, so that the time will come, you will be in a place where you will hear the gospel and you will be saved. I'm guaranteeing that because I have picked you." Oh, I think we're going to be blown away with wonder when God says, "Here's what I did in my plan to ensure that one day you would be, I would be in the back row of that Baptist church to hear the gospel preached and I would be saved." I'm going to be shocked. I never thought it. That you worked all of this out because you chose me before time. Now, election just becomes something you want to argue with as far as Reformed dogmatics goes. I pity you. Well, I can argue it from Reformed dogmatics. Yeah, I can do that. But if that's all it is, a point of systematic theology, a point of the 5 points of Calvinism, God pity you. When this thought dawned on me for the first time, I was overwhelmed. Although it couldn't be because I was chosen, the thought was, what if He had passed me by? What if He had left me to my sin? I would never seek Him. I wouldn't want Him. I would spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's that reality that we lose too often. And we take our election, this being a chosen race, for granted. So you see, I can't, for the love of me, understand why people, Christians, get all upset when you tell them that God chose you and that's why you're saved. I can't understand it. Oh, I do intellectually, but spiritually. It's an amazing privilege. We're part of a chosen race. So distinct. The distinction is further seen in that we are brought into a community, a very close-knit family. The community of a very close-knit family. The church is not only a separate body from the rest of mankind, but Christians belong to the greatest and closest brotherhood that ever existed. Now that's a fact. Christians belong to the greatest and closest brotherhood that has ever existed, the greatest and closest family that has ever existed. Although our behavior within the family doesn't always show it, the fact remains that none can be described as God's people but God's people. None but those are in this family that have been now made brothers and sisters in Christ. I came from a family of four. What about you? Just wasn't a family of four, which isn't large. We had some good old knock-down, drag-out fights, particularly with my younger sister. Though she could scratch big time. We're family. Nothing's ever going to change that. I saw seven kids in my own home, all with different personalities. And I've seen them act very unbrotherly or unsisterly towards one another. But nothing's going to change the fact they're family. You know, it harkens back to what he was saying earlier to in chapter 1 about showing fervent love among yourselves because you're in this family. Now you can choose to get close to people or not. You can choose to show love to them or not. Doesn't change the fact that if you're chosen of God, you're in the family. No matter where or when we were born, no matter the color of our skin, the level of our intelligence, the degree of our wealth or poverty, even though we might have differing interpretations of Scripture on certain points, nothing will bring about a disannulling of being in this close-knit community because we are united to the same body. And there's one head, and that's Jesus Christ, and we're members in that body. Paul puts this distinction like this in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, when you're in a family like that, you have common interests. And you have common enemies. We have common duties and common dangers, and we have common joys and common sorrows because we've all experienced the common salvation. Therefore, to borrow the words of Peter, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, we should be letting the world see that we're brothers and sisters. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. So, in other words, let the world see that we're a close-knit family with all of our differences. You know, the problem is, brothers and sisters, we want everyone to be carbon copies of us. We want everyone to think just like we are. And we want everyone just to, oh, man, you're wonderful. Well, let's be real. We're going to be different. Different personalities. But, you know, you don't steal yourself away from someone because they're different. I think it's a little bit of a challenge. To get in on people who don't let people get in on them. Who want to put up a wall and a barrier. No, they're in the family, so I want to try to get in them. Slowly, little by little. The lost of this world should be persuaded about the reality of our profession to be Christians by the fellowship we enjoy amongst ourselves. Let the church see the distinction. Let God's own people see this distinction that we've been made into a brotherhood, a close-knit family. I mean, just get the picture in your mind. That's the common terminology of Scripture. Family, brothers, sisters. Above all, let the Lord see this distinction being worked out. Third and final thought. This distinction? Why we're so privileged? We didn't deserve to be chosen. You picked out that dress, that blouse, that skirt, that tie, those shoes, because you saw something that attracted your eye to them. Something pleased you. Unless you've lost the ability of reason, you don't go to the mall to buy a suit that you absolutely despise. You're convinced it looks good on you. Why would you buy it otherwise? You picked out that birthday card, that Christmas card, that gift, those decorations, because it appealed to you. But the stark reality is, when it comes to us, there was nothing appealing about us. Nothing attractive. Nothing the Lord saw and said, I could really use that one. God's people are so distinct on this point. There was nothing at all lovely about us. We're all, Paul said, from the same lump. And from the same lump, there are some vessels of mercy and some vessels of wrath. But we're all the same lump of clay. When the Lord looked upon us, surely he saw that we were full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, putrefying, rotting. We stunk. You ever smelled rotting flesh in a human being? It's horrific. It's horrific. The Holy Spirit was not mincing words. He didn't try to be delicate when he gave that picture. We don't want to think about ourselves like that. Offense is taken. And yet there we were, corrupt minds, unbroken rebellious wills, vile affections, haters of God, lovers of sin, and servants of Satan. Reflect on that list of wicked men and women described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, who will be confined to hell. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Pretty bad. And then he writes, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. I'm sure that you would be sympathetic with the thought that I would never want, under any circumstances, all of my sins put upon the wall for all of you to see. Would you? Would you want all of your sins put upon this wall behind me, named one by one, every vile thought, every wrong word, every deed contrary to God's law? Don't you cringe at the thought of it? Don't you cringe at the thought? I understand Peter Orsuk, heroin addict for years in Canada, Prince Edward Island, one of the kingpins. When I heard him say it the first time, I said, "Boy, I know how you feel." He said the night the Lord saved him, after constant attempts of believers to bring him to the Lord, and the Lord did save him, he said to God in prayer, "You shouldn't ought have done it. You shouldn't ought have done it." He was just expressing how undeserving he felt to be saved by God. If you know anything of the man's life, you will know the depths that he went into with sin. Family lived in rags to support his habit. He was a mule, a drug carrier. Many died because of the drugs he brought in to PEI. You shouldn't ought have done it for what I deserve is to be cast out into the lake of fire. By all human reasoning, neither he nor we deserved to be chosen. What we deserved was to be passed over, just left to our sin. That's what we deserved. But listen to divine reasoning. "But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The hymn writer said, "He saw me plunged in deep despair and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief." But why? Why? Why did he choose us? Why did he pity us? Why did he bring us into this family? Why, when we were so undeserving and so ill-deserving? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice, and a choice they do make, and rather starve than come? You know, the answer to that question has never really been given by God. There has been no definitive answer in Scripture where God has shown us, "Here's why I chose you." All we can do with grateful hearts is to take the words of Jesus Christ that he offers to God in prayer in Matthew 11, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." That's all I can say. It was just good to God to choose me, and it was good to God. It seemed good to him to choose you, even when you deserved nothing but his wrath. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Sweetly forced us in. I like that. I like that. Sweetly forced us in. He does not compel us to go against our wills, but he just makes us willing to go. He makes us willing to go. How privileged we are. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The last thing you want to give God in light of that privilege are leftovers. The last thing, just a little bit. God says, I deserve it all. All of it. All of you. You're privileged. I made it so. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and our Father, may take thy word. We ask thee to stamp it upon our memories. Not a one of us here, Lord, would not acknowledge we have great obligation because of great privileges. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost bring us to these things again and again, just to remind us once more why we should be living a God-conscious and a God-like life. Enable us, Lord, to live according to these privileges one day at a time. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen.